All right. This morning I'm going to talk about something that has a little bit of controversy in it. You're not strangers to controversy, so I'm assuming you'll do okay. We're going to talk about politics. What better place to talk about politics within the church? We already talked about religion, right? If two things can't divide people up, it's politics and religion. So I say let's combine them. Let's talk about both of them. Election season's upon us, and the political banter is becoming stronger and louder. In fact, am I on? Can you hear me okay? Turn my body.
Gotcha.
So, as I was saying, the election season's upon us, and as we go throughout this year, the political banter is going to get louder and louder. Through your televisions, your radios, the internet, your families, your church family. No doubt people are already positioning themselves and drawing lines in the sand as to who they're going to vote for, or if they're even going to vote at all. Now, we had a couple 18-year-olds in the crowd, just turned 18. You guys have a big responsibility. You'll become adults, right? And I'm sure there's maybe a few more. This might be your first presidential election this year. And we're sorry about that. Good luck. Right? No, I like talking politics. I kind of enjoy it. In fact, I use politics to my advantage anytime that I can. In fact, like when we're at extended family gatherings, sometimes I like to just drop the politics bomb, you know, especially when I'm ready to go, right? Because it doesn't matter what side you're on, whether you're red or blue, you pick the opposite of whatever the other family's on, you know, and you just kind of plant that seed a little bit, and pretty much, my wife's tapped me on the shoulder and saying, it's time to go, Nate. Now I got to be careful, my mother-in-law's in the crowd this morning. Yeah, I would never do that at your house again. No, but you can use that too. It's a beautiful thing. Besides religion, nothing can divide family and friendships like talking politics. And the same is true within the church, right? What is a Christian to do when there's no one righteous to vote for? Do we pick the lesser of two evils? Do we not vote at all? Do we write in somebody else? Or are we just throwing our vote away? Or is that a politically incorrect statement? Our country's in a serious moral crisis, and we're in desperate need of real leadership. You know, just to highlight some recent landmark events in the past few years, or months even, we had the Obergefell decision in 2015, gave people in same-sex relationships the legal right to marry. The devastation of Roe v. Wade was once again brought to the forefront through a series of undercover videos which exposed the atrocities happening under the banner of medical research. ISIS and Islam has been wreaking havoc against Christians all over the world and other nonconformists, and especially in our own country. We had the recent San Bernardino terrorist attacks and attacks on our military bases. Our national debt is out of control, and we recently lost one of the most conservative U.S. Supreme Court justices, Antonin Scalia, which may give an opening for our current administration to fill the vacancy with yet another liberal judge who has no respect for the Constitution. And while all this stuff's going on, our current administration is focusing their time and attention campaigning for the right of men to use the women's bathroom and boys to dress in girls' locker rooms. Have we gone mad? Have we lost our minds? Where is the leadership? What happened to morality? Where's the justice? What happened to common sense? It's no wonder Christians are up in arms about the election this year, because we're sick and tired of what we had to deal with the past two elections. The changes in the last 8 years in legislature are already having detrimental consequences that will last for generations. We can't help but fear what kind of country we're leaving for our children and grandchildren. And as Christians, our natural desire is to cry out for godly leadership, godly justice, and peace. We want to protect what our family fathers established, for the religious freedoms that the Puritans risked their very lives for and died for, and we yearn for righteousness in our nation, and yet we find nothing but the opposite. If only we had real godly leadership. If only God would give us a leader who feared his name or feared his book. Now this morning I want to talk to you about the leader in the Bible. The past few months, and it's literally been months, we've been going through some of the Old Testament. I've been trying to get out of the Old Testament. Have you ever plowed through the Old Testament? It's slow. There's a lot of stuff there. But the children like it. We've been in books like 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. And there's a lot of neat stuff there. The boys, we took a vote, and I lost the vote. I wanted to go back to the New Testament for a while. We took a vote. The boys like, Dad, no, we got to find out what happened to King David. We were in Samuel at the time. I said, well, let's take a break. Let's go to the New Testament for a minute. I said, Dad, no, we like this. And there was battles. There was wars. There was kingdoms rising and falling. Kings coming to power, losing their power. So we took the vote, and I lost, and we plowed through Kings. Now, I'm going to go to, if we have anywhere to land in our Bibles this morning, it's going to be First Kings. So you can start there. We're going to kind of jump around a little bit. And I want to give you a little bit of history to catch us up to that point. If you recall in the Old Testament, the Israelites had rejected God as their king. And they demanded for Samuel to point them an earthly king over them. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 to 9, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. It says this, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old. Isn't that a nice thing to say to somebody? Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing it to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And so Samuel warned the people what would happen if a king were to reign over them. And in 1 Samuel 8, verse 11, he says this. These will be the ways of a king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be the perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of the young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Mm-hmm. And so Samuel warned the people, this is what's going to happen if you choose a king above me choose someone above me to be your God, to be your king. And he warned them about the abuse of power that would occur under the authority of an earthly king. And the Bible said the people refused to listen to Samuel and said this, I quote, no, with an exclamation point. But there shall be a king over us that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And so the Lord told Samuel to obey the people and make them a king. And so God gave him. Anybody know who God gave him? He gave him Saul, right? And Saul was a king after their own heart. And Saul started out pretty good. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, it tells us that Saul was the Lord's anointed one to be prince over his people. But if you continue reading through Samuel, you discover that Saul broke God's covenant by making an unlawful sacrifice, a sacrifice that Samuel, as priest, was supposed to have made on behalf of the people. Saul went ahead and did that for himself. Saul continues to operate his kingliness by making decisions based on circumstances rather than rely on the one true God. And as a result of Saul's disobedience, God appoints David. We like David, don't we? David, as you know, is a man after God's own heart. David was a type of the perfect king that was to come. But David had his problems too, didn't he? The rest of 1 Samuel talks about the struggle between David and Saul. Israel is constantly drawn in the battle, and the divide between Saul and David becomes stronger and stronger. At one point, David even hides among the Philistines to escape Saul. And at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul and his sons are eventually slain by the Philistines. And then if you get through 2 Samuel, this was probably, I don't know, maybe last summer we were plowing through 2 Samuel. And you get the story of King David. And God established a covenant with David. We refer to that as the Davidic covenant. And 2 Samuel 7 describes the Davidic covenant, where the Lord promises to make the family of David a representative of God's people forever. Here's what the promise described in Psalm 89. It says, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." And David, as king, experienced many victories, but he falls into some serious sin with Bathsheba. And although David earnestly repented of that sin, the heartbreaking consequences of it lasted a lifetime. David and Bathsheba's first child dies, but they go on to have other children. Bathsheba bore David another son, and his name was Solomon. And Solomon's who I want to talk about this morning. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24, the Bible says that God loved Solomon. Isn't that cool? Yes. May have wrote it out there for you for us to read. God loved Solomon. I think that means that God desired to put his affection on Solomon. This was a hint to Solomon's future role as a king, king of Israel. And God's affection on Solomon was part of God's promise to continue the lineage through David to the Messiah. And just as David was a type of a perfect king, a man after God's own heart, so Solomon too was like the one perfect king. He was a type. You want to talk about a perfect presidential candidate? Let me introduce you to King Solomon. King Solomon was a type of the one perfect king. Solomon was a type of the Prince of Peace that was to come. In 1 Chronicles 22, verses 9 and 10, it says this about Solomon. "Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father." Could you express any more loving words from God? "And I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever." Now you can read about the reign of Solomon beginning in 1 Kings, where Solomon is appointed king over Israel. And on David's deathbed, he tells Solomon, his son, he gives him some advice. And dads, I want you to listen to this real quick. What better advice could you give your sons or your daughters? Okay, listen to this. 1 Kings chapter 2, David says this on his deathbed to Solomon. "Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies." You think David invested in Solomon's life? Absolutely. He talked to his boys. He talked to his girls. He talked to his children. He said, "Be strong, Solomon. Show yourself the man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. Walk in his ways. Keep his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies." And essentially the advice that David was telling his son was to seek the Lord's heart. Be obedient to the Lord's commands. David was a warrior. He was speaking with the language of war. He was commanding his son in the next line to conduct himself bravely within the framework of obedience to God. And if Solomon would follow the command, the Lord would bless him and he would prosper. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, it says that Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of David, his father. He listened. And then Solomon prayed for wisdom, and it pleased the Lord that Solomon prayed for wisdom, and man, was Solomon blessed. Man, did he prosper. God gave Solomon the gift of great supernatural wisdom. The Bible says that God gave Solomon a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall rise after you. Solomon was so wise that the queen of Sheba came to find out about this man named Solomon. And she came with, the Bible says, hard questions. I don't know what that means. I mean, it's hard questions. It means they're difficult, right? They're not your common everyday questions of life that we have. These are difficult questions. In 1 Kings chapter 10, it details the account of Solomon, and he answered all her questions so that there was nothing left hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And in verse 4 of chapter 10, and I'm sorry about bouncing around, I'll plant you somewhere soon, we're getting there, but in verse 4 of chapter 10, it says this, "And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her." Solomon literally took her breath away. He was so wise. The contrast the commentaries make between Solomon and the visit of Queen of Sheba is that of a picture of a soul coming to the Savior and finding full satisfaction in Him. Just as the Queen of Sheba came from far off to discover herself about the claims made of Solomon, one commentary said, "We who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And as it says in Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This was Solomon, the picture of people coming to Christ. What greater man could there have been? What a beautiful picture. Solomon was a type of a Savior that was to come. Another blessing that Solomon brought to the Israelites was peace and prosperity. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20 says this, "Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." And in verse 25, it says, "And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon." Now, if you know a little bit about Old Testament history, and I know we have some Old Testament history buffs, right? You like to work out in the Old Testament. That's great. But peace was an unusual occurrence for Israel. And all through the reign of Saul and David, Israel had known nothing but war tearing apart their land. Right? David rose and fell. Or Saul rose and fell. David came in, but David had his struggles. He still had battles. There was still fighting going on. And now through Solomon's reign, they experienced peace on all sides. Peace all around them. The unusual currents of peace throughout Solomon's reign brought the land much prosperity to the kingdom. Solomon's God-given wisdom provided an opportunity for the economy of Israelite to flourish and not be oppressed by their government. It reminds me of the proverb that Solomon wrote himself when he said, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan." Only if we had a leader like Solomon today. Let me tell you something else about Solomon. He was also a master builder and organizer. 1 Kings chapter 5 through 7, it details the building of the temple. It comes in splendid detail. All the extravagance of the temple was there. And this is probably the most significant accomplishment under Solomon's reign, a task that was divinely ordained by God. In 2 Samuel 7, Nathan the prophet was speaking to David. He says this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And we get back to 1 Kings chapter 6. The Lord says to Solomon, "Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people, Israel." Solomon was ordained to build this temple. We talked about Solomon being a master organizer. In 1 Kings 5, Solomon, it says that Solomon, he drafted 30,000 men. 10,000 of them rotating each month to work in Lebanon. They were gathering the trees, right? While the other 20,000 worked at home. Eric, could you imagine 30,000 painters, man? You could rotate them out every month. And you'd paint all Columbus. Right? We'd get it done. Besides these men, Solomon was also responsible for 150,000 other workers, 70,000 burden bearers, 80,000 stone cutters, and then he set 3,300 officials over these men to oversee the work and to oversee the men. He was a master organizer. And he knew how to put people to work, didn't he? Nothing in Solomon's day could compare to the splendor and luxury of the temple that they built. The temple was built with precious stones, gold, bronze, costly jewels, and cedar from Lebanon. It was a beautiful, majestic structure which contained the temple furnishings, including the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Kings chapter 7, it tells us that Solomon himself made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord. It says the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of presence, the lampstands of pure gold, five on each side, the north side and the south, the gold before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold, the cups, the snuffers, the basins, the dishes for incense, then the fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of gold for the doors of the innermost part of the house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. Thus all the work that Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Solomon spent, I think it was 7 years, 7 or 13, I'm confused now, to build his temple. And it was grand, it was spectacular. Nothing else was like it in its day. Nothing else could compare to it. When Solomon finished the temple, he prayed a prayer of dedication to the Lord. Solomon was dedicated to God. Listen to his prayer. 1 Kings chapter 8. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you. In heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Remember that heart word for a second, okay? Put that in the back of your file for a minute. Who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it to this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. It seems that no matter what level leaders are on, they want to leave a mark, right? A legacy, something to remember them by. For Solomon, the temple was his crown jewel. It was his probably best accomplishment. God dwelt within that temple. People could come to worship God, and his spirit filled that place. And Solomon built this, and he filled it with his hands. Oh, if we had a man like Solomon today. I would nominate a man like Solomon for president any day. Solomon was a man of wisdom, a man who brought peace and prosperity to his country, a man with a vision of righteousness for his people, a real leader. Could you imagine if Solomon was on the ballot this fall? There'd be no question, right? No division among family, no division among churches. Who wouldn't vote for Solomon? Man, I'd even wear the t-shirts. Vote for Solomon. I'd put signs in my yard, right? Stickers on my car. Vote for Solomon. I'd campaign for the man. Put me on his presidential campaign. I'll go out and tell people about you. Solomon was the man. He was the man. Now that was a brief introduction to where we're going today. So if you would turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 to 4. 1 Kings chapter 11 being verses 1 to 4. Vote for Solomon. If you want to read along with me, I'll start out. It says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. That's a lot of women, okay? From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people, You shall not, Solomon. I'm going to stop there just for a second. We have this, as a police officer, we got books. They give us these books, and we got to read these books. My goodness. We spend 27 weeks in the academy reading books. And there's passages, there's verbiage within these books. It said an officer shall, or an officer shall not, or an officer should. Okay? When it says an officer should do something, I've got discretion. I got plenty of discretion. I can work. I can deal with people. You know, we can work some things out. Okay? When it says an officer shall or shall not, I got no leeway. If I fail to perform an act, it's a dereliction of duty on my part. I can be departmentally charged, fired, or imprisoned for failure to act, okay? This is God's word. Our books means nothing to God's word. Let me go back to verse 2. From the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the people of Israel, Solomon, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And then it says, Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. Now, I don't know about you, but those are some of the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord. How can this be? What happened? Solomon, you're the man. Vote for Solomon. When you read 1 Kings chapters 1 through 10, it's like the splendid glory of Solomon is like a fairy tale. Solomon loved the Lord. The Lord loved Solomon. Solomon was blessed and filled with the Lord's wisdom. He had all the financial security you could ever want. God's favor shone on Solomon. The story of Solomon reads like a fairy tale up until that point. You get to chapter 11 and it's like watching a train wreck. Remember King David. David was invested in the life of Solomon. He said, my son, be strong. Show yourself the man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways. Keep his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies. Do you know Solomon himself was responsible for writing over 3,000 Proverbs and 1,000 Songs? You read through the Proverbs, it's almost like God the Father speaking to Solomon. You can almost hear his voice say, my son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments within you. My son, keep my commandments and live. Oh, son, listen to me. Be attentive to my words. My son, do not forget the teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Solomon forgot about the teaching of his father David. And he forgot to listen to his own warnings, didn't he? Listen to the words written in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. And listen to this, men. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol, which is hell. And she does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she knows it not. You see, Solomon's wives sent him on a spiritual decline where he begins to embrace idolatry and apostasy. And chapter 11 tells us that Solomon went after, he pursued the gods of his wives, and he built altars for each one of them. One of the altars that Solomon built was for the false god named Molech. And according to biblical scholars, the followers of Molech were responsible for burning children as a source of their sacrifice. Solomon built that temple. This was just one of the altars that Solomon had constructed for 700 of his wives. In chapter 11 of 1 Kings in verse 9, it says the Lord became angry with Solomon. And listen to this, verse 9, it says, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. His heart had turned away from the Lord. Now listen, there are many principles you can get out of Solomon's life. There's literally a sermon for every day, every Sunday of the year. Okay, but as we wrap up and we're getting close to the end, I want to pull out four of them for you. Here's principle number one, okay? The first thing we need to understand about Solomon and the saga of his life is that it was written for our benefit today. As hard as that is, it was written for our benefit today. We need to listen and learn from the life of Solomon. In John chapter 1, verse 31, as John is closing the epistle ascribed to his name, he says this: "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And what John is saying is that this gospel is identifying proof that Christ is the Messiah. And I'd say that's all the gospel, from Genesis to Revelation. And we can say the same thing in 1 Kings about the life of Solomon. Solomon was a son of David. Jesus was the perfect son of David. Solomon's name means peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Solomon's wisdom was world-renowned, so much that a Gentile queen came to visit Solomon to behold his splendor and his majesty of this man. And this was a shadow of the incalculable wisdom of Christ, calling all mankind to come to him and find complete satisfaction in him. Now listen, I can't tell you if Solomon's in heaven with Christ or if he's in eternal hell in pain and suffering. I don't know. I think we can say Saul's not. I think we can say David's in heaven. I'm confused when it comes to Solomon. I don't know. But I know this, that Solomon's life was recorded so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. And this leads me to principle number two. Principle number two is this: man will fail you. Okay? When I say man, I mean the human race. Humans. Man will fail you. The reason Solomon and his kingdom fell is because everything that fallen man touches spoils. Fallen man spoils everything he touches. I came across this story by MacArthur about American evangelicals. And these American evangelicals were involved in political movements in the early 1900s. And he said this: "Even the few limited or short-term political successes evangelicals have achieved in American history all turned out to be monstrous failures. At the beginning of the 20th century, for example, practically the entire evangelical community in America used their clout to pass a constitutional amendment. It was the 18th Amendment to the United States Constitution, making it illegal to manufacture, sell, or transport alcoholic beverages in America." And we say that might have been a good thing. To them, it was a big deal at that time. He goes on to say this: "Far from elevating the spiritual climate of America, prohibition unleashed a wave of organized crime like the country had never seen. So bad that 13 years later, they repealed it. The 21st Amendment repealed the 18th. And since then, American society has been on a binge from which it has yet to recover. And today, drunkenness remains a massive social problem." Church, I want to tell you that fallen man spoils everything he touches. And fallen man spoils everything he touches because fallen man is in love with his sin. Why did Solomon turn his heart away from the Lord? Because Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, it says Solomon clung to these in love. And so we're left literally with 1,000 reasons why Solomon left the Lord. Right? This leads me to principle number three. Our battle with the culture in which God has temporarily placed us in is a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." The Bible says that Solomon's wives turned his heart away from the Lord. Solomon, who once loved and obeyed his commands, turned his affection to worshiping wooden images and images made out of stone. And he did it right out in the open. The Bible says in the high places for everybody to see. He did it inside of the temple. This massive structure he once built to worship the one true God was now littered with little temples to worship the gods of his wives. Solomon and his kingdom didn't have any political problems. Solomon had a heart problem. The cultural problems that we are facing today in America aren't political. They're spiritual. We have a heart problem. Our hearts are sick. I say our hearts are more than sick, they're dead. You can take the most righteous, wisest man that you can find today, put him in the Oval Office, but if we don't combat the heart, we're still doomed for failure. We might enjoy a season of peace. We might enjoy a season of economic prosperity. But it's not going to save a world hell-bent for hell. As Christians who just happen to live in America, we need to quit trying to use man's wisdom to fix our problems. Our battle isn't the political arena. Our battle is in the hearts and minds of the American people or the people around us, wherever God chooses to put us. Our weapon isn't political reform or the wisdom of man. Our weapon is the word of truth, and we are to proclaim that word. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, Paul says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Our battle is spiritual, not physical. And if we are soldiers of Jesus Christ, no soldier of His is going to get entangled with civilian pursuits. Our goal is to please Him. And the only way to save a culture on a collision course for hell is through the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that brings me to point number 4. As Christians, our hope is future, not present. Our hope is future, not present. Solomon's kingdom was temporary. In verse 42 of 1 Kings 11, it says this, "And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And then Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father." Solomon died. Okay, he died. He was a man. The history of 1 Kings covers about 120 years of Israelite history. Solomon reigned for 40 of those years, and throughout his tenure, his kingdom covered a very large expanse of land. And his economy was primarily independent. He didn't depend on anyone else's economy around him. The Bible says his influence stretched and dominated over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. I don't know exactly how big his kingdom is, but it was massive. And from what I can gather, the people respected the power of Solomon's kingdom. Solomon's kingdom was a partial fulfillment of the promise made by God to Abraham back in Genesis. But because of Solomon's folly, the kingdom of Israel was eventually torn away and divided, and the people of Israel turned to rampant idolatry. One scholar stated this, "During this time, the nation passes from affluence and influence to poverty and paralysis." But even the glory of Solomon's kingdom was but a shadow of the kingdom of Christ. Solomon's kingdom was temporary. Christ's kingdom is eternal. And as it says in Isaiah 9 about the coming kingdom of Christ, it says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." Amen. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from his time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Our hope is future, not present. Revelation 21. Amen, little man. Some of the most beautiful words written in Scripture, Revelation 21, says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard with a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of man is with God. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers, I will have this heritage. They will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Amen. And here's a warning for those who don't know Christ. Verse 8, Revelation 21. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Church, our hope is future, it's not present. We're to look forward to the second coming of Christ and not place our hope in the futility of the kingdoms of men. And we need to proclaim this message from the rooftops, a message vastly more important than who's going to be the next president. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm telling you. I'm not telling you don't go vote. Okay? I think as Christians, we should go vote. We should express the political freedoms in the country that we have been, that God has sovereignly placed us in. I'm not saying politics are inherently evil, just politicians, most of them. But politics in and of themselves are not inherently evil. Christians should express their political convictions in the voting booth to improve or maintain the freedoms that we have experienced in this country. I believe it's appropriate for Christians to support legitimate measures to correct social or political wrongs. But these things are secondary to our primary purpose of knowing nothing else but Christ crucified. We got to remember that regardless of who is in office at the time or the current cultural trends of our society, our first priority is the righteous testimony that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And we are here as his people to advance his kingdom through the proclamation of his word. God is our king. I'll end this morning with a quote from Dwight Moody. He was an evangelist in the mid to late 1800s. Moody, I fall in line with a lot of what he says. That he was he believed the world was not getting better, but it was getting worse. And its end was quickly approaching. And on the imminent return of Christ, he says this. He says, I look on this world as a wrecked vessel. God has given me a lifeboat and said to me, Moody, save all you can. God will come in judgment and burn up this world, but the children of God don't belong to this world. They are in it, but not of it, like a ship in the water. This world is getting darker and its ruin is coming nearer and nearer. If you have any friends of this wrecked unsaved, you had better lose no time in getting them off. Church, that's our primary mission here. When you go to election polls this fall, vote your conscience. That's all I can tell you. I can't tell you who to vote for. I can't tell you whether you should vote, whether you shouldn't vote, whether you should write somebody else in, whether you shouldn't write somebody else in, what it means, what it doesn't mean. I can't tell you that. I can give you my opinion, but it's a man's opinion. It doesn't matter much. Vote your conscience. And then when you're done with that 5 minutes, whatever it takes you to vote, go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our mission. That's our message. That's what we're here for. So, as this election season comes this November, remember to ask yourself, where is your hope and where is your heart? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time to preach your word. Lord, the awesome opportunity it is to preach the word of God. I ask that it would penetrate our hearts deeply, that it would grab us, Lord, and align us to the mission of what you have us here for in this life during this temporary moment that will be fleeting and over very soon. Father, help us to guard our hearts, to guard our minds, Lord, as we come to politics this year. Lord, a sticky subject that can divide churches, can divide families, can divide friendships. Lord, let us remember where our true hope is. Father, I ask that you would bless our congregation. Help us to speak to each other in love. And Lord, let us remember our primary mission, to serve Christ and to advance your kingdom and wait for that blessed day when you return. We put all these things in your hands, Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.